wife's family has property in Nova Scotia. If you're not sure where Nova Scotia is, it's in Canada. Travel up the East Coast until you run into Canada. Drive your boat, drive your car onto a boat, and that boat will take you across the Bay of Fundy and you will land in Nova Scotia. And the setting there of that property is absolutely stunning. It's beautiful. It's just a few miles from the coast. It's kind of farmland. There's woods there. There's an old farmhouse that's still standing. That farmhouse feels, in a lot of ways, kind of like a museum. The old paintings are still on the wall. The sheets are on the bed. The bedpans from a long, long time ago are still positioned there. I mean, it's just, it's quite a place. A sea captain relative of theirs had landed there, I think, in the 1800s and kind of made a home of that. And pretty soon after Andre and I got married, I was able to take my first trip there with their family. And like I said, we drove up the East Coast. It's a total of like 26 hours of just straight driving. And traveled up the East Coast and just really captivated, got on the boat, on the ferry, went across. It was just the whole experience of the travel was pretty awesome in and of itself. And Andrea had been making that trip, her and her family had been making that trip since she was little. And it did not take long for me at all to fall in love with that property there in Nova Scotia. It's a place for me and our family that's just kind of this respite. It breathes life into your soul. Kind of like a place I had never really experienced before. I think the mix of the sheer beauty of it, the ability to kind of work with my hands on the farm there as we kind of try to keep the property up and going, and then you add in just kind of this a ton of family history that's there for her. Kind of that mix is just kind of like this perfect mix for me. And I absolutely, absolutely love it. So last summer, we decided to make a trip back up there. Only this time, and we've gone several times through the year since we've been married. And this previous time, we thought, man, it's 26 hours. We've got, three kids. Let's go big. Hey, let's not just cram ourselves into the same van and make this super long trip. Let's go big. Let's rent an RV. And we were totally geeked out about this. Okay, so we love to travel. I hate to fly, so road trips are not a problem for us. Our boys do great. And so anytime that I'm gonna like either get an Airbnb or do this RV rental, I kind of go deep into the website. Okay, I'm looking for the best possible deal, the best RV. And after all this research, I found the one. This was the one that was going to carry us to heaven. And our boys were just geeked. Okay, we told them all about an RV and how we get to ride in it and get to sleep in it, and they just lost their minds, and we all had, okay? I mean, it was just kind of that type of thing for us. And the other reason we wanted to do an RV, not just because we wanted to have the fun, but there was a lot of us going. So Andrea's two brothers, our sister-in-law, our three boys, and a dog were all cramming into our van. And so one of the ways that we were able to do that is there's a mileage cap on a lot of those RVs, and so instead of renting it from here and paying extra, we thought, let's rent this out of New York, and we'll just take the van, we'll all cram in for a short amount of time, 9 hours, and just get to the RV, get in the RV, and travel the rest of the way. And so the way that the owner of the RV had asked us to make the rental official was different than the website that we were renting. And as I was kind of reaching out to different people for different prices, it wasn't all that uncommon for someone to say, hey, listen, let's not rent this through the website. Let's do this personally. So he gave me the steps. He sent me the contract. I filled out the contract. I went to the bank, sent him the money, and we're ready to roll. Cram everyone into the car, super excited. We drive to New York, and we get there, and we show up to the address that we were given, and it was a little strange. The address was a house. Thought, okay, so that's fine. We go up to the door, we knock on the door, a lady comes to the door, and I say, hey, we're here for the RV. And she says, oh, okay, hold on. And like, we wait there for a while, and we wait there for an unusual while. And a man then comes to the door, and he says, you're here for the RV? And I said, yeah, we're here for the RV. Everyone's still packed in the car. We're getting ready to unload it, unload our van to fill up the RV. And he makes this statement to me, because he said to me, you're here for the RV. I said, yeah, we're here for the RV. And he says, you and everyone else. And my heart sunk. There was no RV. That RV did not exist. And we, in a lot of ways, were devastated. The police were called. I walked off the porch, and I'm looking back at our van. I can hear the kids screaming and excited. I know how full the van is. I know that Nova Scotia is still another 18 hours. And the only thing I knew to do was sob. And that's what I did. I just cried. I was devastated. In fact, when I was actually preparing to like tell this story, I kind of got in the middle of it and was just like, I don't want to tell the story. You begin instantly thinking over like what went wrong. What signs did I miss? And just in case you guys are wondering, I missed a lot of signs. A lot. And you're just devastated. I get back to the van. I tell our family, there's no RV. You know, we got scammed. Police are on their way. Police got there. They were like, it's online. Can't do anything about it. Have a great day. And so we had to make a decision. What are we going to do? We decided, let's just go. In fact, I was riding in this morning to our gathering with one of my brother-in-laws who was there, and he's like, so you're really gonna like tell all of that story? And I was like, well, yeah. And he's like, well, like all of it? Do you like remember all of it? And I was like, what are you talking about? And then he reminded me of a text. So I had been in communication with the owner of the RV, like even as we were traveling up there. I mean, this scam was elaborate. And he reminded me of a text that I had sent to that individual after I found out there was no RV. And then I remembered, no, I'm not going to share that text. You laugh, and it is funny, but what I said in that text could not be shown. It was violent. I mean that. It was violent. It was like a terrible, terrible, terrible text. And then I thought to myself, come in, I should show them that. I kind of want you to know the way that that made me feel. In the way that that made our family feel. And something happened to my family as a result of that scam. It wasn't just, well, let me just show you, okay? There's a few of these, okay? I would say the first thing that happened to my family is that there was an incredible amount of guilt and shame. Now, primarily this landed on me. There was a real loss of just dignity. Let me tell you how I lost dignity. Do you know how many people I told I was renting that RV? Do you know how many people of our friends that were like so excited for us? And then I had to go back and tell them, I botched this. So it was certainly a loss of dignity. I would just say, even as a family, we were really tired, and that trip for us was going to be something pretty spectacular. We kind of needed this opportunity to flourish, and we had thought that that would be the way to do it, so there was kind of this loss of flourishing all of a sudden as well. There was a financial hardship. The bank told us, sorry, you got scammed. We lost all that money. We had saved up for that. And then I would say, lastly, there was fear, a ton of fear. Like, when that happened to me, I just thought, who else is out to get me? I remember driving the rest of the way going, the whole world's out to get me. Everyone's out to take from me. Someone defrauded and stole money for us. But as you can see, it was a lot more than money that was just taken from us. In fact, I've been kind of wondering why that event was like so impactful for me. Like, come on. I mean, it was a big deal, but get over it. Move on with life. I kind of did a little research on like why I felt the way that I felt. And, you know, I just read all kinds of articles and things that they say to steal a man's money, his means of survival, victimizes and abuses him at every level. Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. I also read that fraud robs victims of their security, their self-esteem, their dignity. It was also interesting to find out that more than half of the victims, this is what they say, more than half of the victims of fraud actually never come forward because they hide out of shame and guilt that they themselves should have known. In that scam, my family, as you can see, was certainly not seen as people to be loved, but objects to be taken from. I'm not okay with that. Treated as objects. Treated as objects, not as people with dignity, value, and worth. The Bible actually talks a lot about people's value, their dignity, their worth. It's kind of a big deal. I don't know if you knew that. Genesis 1:27 actually talks a little bit about where this originates from. It says, God created man, and how did he create man? In his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Latin phrase for kind of the idea here that man was created in the image of God is called the Imago Dei. That's the Latin phrase for it. And let me tell you, we are not going to explore the depths of the Imago Dei this morning, the image of God. In fact, theologians have been trying to do that for a really, really long time. There are hundreds, thousands of volumes written on what all is involved on mankind being made in God's image. But here's what I think that Here's the problem with, I think, a lot of those volumes. I think what is absent, and if you were to kind of summarize it, I would say that there is, maybe I'll put it this way. As all these theologians are down in kind of the minutiae of all the intricacies of the Imago Dei, I think they miss this overarching understanding of value and dignity. Value and dignity. You see, God makes man in his image, and God is the most precious, beautiful, valuable being that has ever been. And he decided to create a creature in his image after himself. That makes you, that makes me, beautiful, precious. You have value. You have worth because the God made you in his image. From the very beginning of God's kingdom here on earth, great, great value is ascribed to human life. And I don't necessarily mean human life as in that we're trying to save it from being killed, although obviously that's a part of it. Ken talked about that in his sermon on Thou Shalt Not Kill. That's without question a part of this. But what I'm also talking about, in addition to that, is that there's great value placed upon human life. I mean their well-being, their dignity, that their needs are cared for, that there is justice for the oppressed and the marginalized. Every person created in the image of God is full of dignity, full of uniqueness, full of talents, personality, and gifts. I love that Psalm 8 talks about this. This will be on the screen for you. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place. And then he makes this transition of something else that he's made, or that God has made. What are mere mortals that you should even think about them? Human beings that you would care for them. You made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything that you have made, putting all things underneath their authority. The flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims in the ocean currents. Oh Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Thinks pretty highly of man. Yet when sin came into the world, in the beginning of the story, it brought corruption to this perfect creation called mankind. And I think it corrupted us, maybe in just two quick ways. I'll say first, it corrupted our view of God. God's beauty, worth, and value were diminished, and people began running to fake gods to find love and purpose, significance, and meaning. So first, this corruption kind of corrupted the way that we looked at God and the beauty that we saw him have. But then second, not only did it disrupt that view, but it also disrupted this view. It corrupted our view of each other. The beauty, the worth, and the value of each other was also diminished. And people began to then use each other and abuse each other for their own gain. Beauty, dignity, value, and worth were not lost in that event. But there was this horrific stain that had set in on each and every soul. So what did God do about that? This is, I think, really extraordinary. God then began setting up laws to actually help protect us from losing, from not experiencing his value, beauty, and love. And what would happen is that these laws would then also help protect us from losing that same thing with each other. These laws were important. These commandments were to become kind of a way of life for God's family so that they could flourish in the love of God, and then out of God's love, they would in turn truly love each other. In fact, Jesus, later on, Matthew chapter 22, kind of summarizes all the commandments about how God is trying to keep those two things, a right view of God and a right view of each other. Jesus kind of summarizes the whole law in this way. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to us so that we could have a better way to see God as a beautiful God and to see people as beautiful people. I want to zoom in real quick. We don't have a lot of time this morning. I want to zoom in real quick and actually look at the Eighth Commandment. How does the Eighth Commandment then fit in with what we've been talking about so far? Well, as you can probably already tell from my opening story, it's going to have something to do with stealing. Okay? Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, these words, it says, you must not steal. it would kind of be easy to think this is just a really easy, straightforward command. In fact, the people that I told that I was preaching on this said, you should read, you should not steal, and then you should pray. Like, what more could there be to say about stealing? Well, I'm a preacher, so I always have more to say. And we're going to try that because I think that in one sense it is very straightforward. Don't steal. But there's also a heartbeat that's going on just like every other command. There's a heartbeat going on underneath this command that is very, very important for the people of God. The early church has understood the eighth commandment of not stealing to be much more than just a straightforward command, reading four words. And I'm not going to, this morning, due to time and just the amount of material, I'm not going to show you the breadth of content about what is said from either early Jewish thought, the countless catechisms, confessions, and creeds to prove to you that this is more than just a straightforward command. I'm not going to show you all that content. It's unbelievable. I'm going to pick one. It's a really good summary. It's from the 1563 Heidelberg Catechism. And the way the Heidelberg Catechism is divided up is there's a question, and then it gives an answer. Here is the question the Heidelberg Catechism gives of the Eighth Commandment. It'll be on the screen for you. It says, what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? What does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? And here is the answer that the Heidelberg gives. God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law. In one sense, we could have read it, prayed, and gone home. But in God's sight, theft also includes, in other words, there's something else going on under the word steal that maybe we should think about. In God's sight, theft also includes all scheming and swindling in order to get our neighbor's good for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excess interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. I think the Heidelberg and many other confessions and creeds help us to understand the Eighth Commandment in a few ways. First, I would say it helps us understand the breadth of what God was after when he uses the word steal. I think for most of us, again, and a lot of it's the coloring pages in Sunday school's fault, okay? It's like, in a lot of ways, we just tend to view that as you're walking through the grocery store and there's the stack of strawberries and you kind of put one in your mouth that you're not going to end up paying for. Or you think of it as, in one sense, bank robbery. But the idea of stealing is quite expansive of what God has in mind. Fraud, predatory lending, oppression, unjustly fixing the price of something, lying about the value of an object to be purchased, unjust interest rates. It goes on and on. The breadth of the word steal is pretty expansive. But not only does the Heidelberg Catechism and many others show us the breadth of the idea of stealing, but it secondly, I would say, shows us the depth of it. In fact, I would actually call it the heartbeat of it. Like, what is really at the heart of the command, do not steal? And I would ask you guys, What, if we can put that back up, maybe Travis, the Heidelberg's, the answer. What would you guys say looking at that? Why does it say, or what is the heartbeat behind stealing? Why do people steal? That's true. They do do that. What is the wording that's used? What's that? They do? Uh-huh. That's a part of this language in here. See, it says, in God's sight, theft also includes all scheming and swindling in order to get our neighbor's goods for who? There's almost kind of like, hey, let's make sure that we understand that as you steal, that you understand really the heartbeat of that. You see, when you steal, it says, you're actually saying that what you take, you are better than the person that you are stealing from. So you are willing to take away from your neighbor's good so to actually advance your own. That's jacked up. That's totally messed up. We said earlier that the Imago Dei, the image of God and man, shows us that each person has worth, value, dignity, that we should have the opportunity to thrive and to flourish inside of God's world. When we steal, swindle, cheat, and take, we say to someone, your value, your worth, your dignity means nothing, and mine does. We have this corrupt willingness to rob others of a thriving life, to give myself what I want, and I believe will cause me to thrive and be happy. Travis, I'm going to skip next few section of slides because I want to jump ahead and summarize this first section that stealing, the understanding of it, means to actually take from someone something that is not yours. And what you're doing is you are taking something away from someone else, as we just saw, and saying that your good, your value, your dignity is more important than theirs. So the first way of stealing is to take from someone else. There's a second understanding that's going on with the phrase, do not steal. In fact, the Heidelberg talks about this in a second. But the second way that you steal from people is not just to take away from them, but it's actually to keep something away from them. Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Don't keep back good from people that it's actually due when you have the power to do it. There's an early church father, St. John Chrysostom, and he makes this statement: not to enable the poor to share in our goods is to steal from them and deprive them of life. The goods we possess are not ours, but theirs. A holding back. The first one was a taking from. This is a holding back from people. St. Gregory, another early church father, put it like this: when we attend to the needs of those in want, we give them what is theirs, not ours. More than performing works of mercy, we are paying a debt of injustice. I feel like if I were to spend most of my time this morning on the don't take from someone, there's a general, non-opposition that we're like, we shouldn't take from someone. I feel like this one, though, touches our hearts a little bit differently, because this is a withholding of what we have and a withholding almost of what we earned. You see, in those two quotes, I thought, man, people are going to have a hard time hearing those words in those two quotes, that the poor, when we don't give those in poverty what they're due, we are not giving them their money. We're like, their money? What are you talking about? That's my money. I earned that money. I worked for that money. It's mine. And I think we need to just listen carefully this morning that money is not yours. It's not mine. It's God's. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's. Everything but my paycheck. I worked for that. I worked hard for that. I sacrificed a lot for that. No, everything in the earth is God's. The world and all its people belong to Him. And so to withhold the money, the goods, the services that God has entrusted His family, He's entrusted us with money. We've worked for it. We've earned it. He's entrusted us with that money. To hold that back and to keep it from those that God's heart runs after is another form of stealing. To take and to withhold are both forms of stealing. When people work, they should be paid for their work. Paid good, paid a living wage for their work. Industries, companies hold back good salaries from people to gain more profit. Do you know what that's called? Stealing. You're saying, yeah, that's me. I'm one of those employees. Yeah. Happens all the time in every industry. The eighth commandment is clearly highlighting what not to take, or what not to withhold from someone. But the question that I have for you this morning is that enough? We're talking about the Imago Dei, we're talking about dignity, worth, and value. Is the fact that you don't take from someone or not withhold from them, is that enough to really produce the dignity and the worth and the value of each other? And I think at the heartbeat of the eighth commandment, that's not all it has to say. Because the idea underneath this, I think again, the Heidelberg helps us. I would say this. More must be done than just not taking or withholding. Here's what Heidelberg goes on to say. Here's the question. The next question that it asks, so the first one was, what is forbidden, right? What's forbidden in the eighth commandment? Here is what is required. What's required of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. That's also at the heartbeat of those four words, don't steal. This proactive love and seeking the good of my neighbor. Jesus, as we saw Jesus summarize it earlier from Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first greatest commandment. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law summed up in these two commandments. Jesus teaches us that this is what I love about this passage. He shows us what the proactive side of not stealing looks like. He says that you are to love your neighbor like what? as yourself. Do you want to know what the pro? So don't take, don't withhold. Do something else. There's a forward moving aspect of this command. Love in the same way that you would love yourself. I'm going to put two giant quotes on the screen. Okay? It's a lot. John Piper, I thought, just did an amazing job describing what it looks like for us to proactively love people like we love ourselves. Look at these. As you love yourself, so love your neighbor. Piper says, as you long for food when you are hungry, so long to feed your neighbor when he is hungry. As you long for nice clothes for yourself, so long for nice clothes for your neighbor. As you work for a comfortable place to live, so desires a comfortable place to live for your neighbor. As you seek to be safe and secure from calamity and violence, so seek comfort and security for your neighbor. As you seek friends for yourself, so be a friend to your neighbor. As you want your life to count and be significant, so desire that same significance for your neighbor. As you work to make good grades for yourself, so work to help your neighbor make good grades. As you like to be welcomed into strange company, so welcome your neighbor into strange company, as you would that men would do to you, so do to them. He goes on, in case he wasn't clear. He says, if you are energetic in pursuing your own happiness, you're probably not. Be energetic in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. If you're creative in pursuing your own happiness, be creative in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. If you're persevering in pursuing your own happiness, be persevering in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. In other words, Jesus is not just saying, seek for your neighbor the same things you seek for yourself, but also seek them in the same way, the same zeal and energy and creativity and perseverance, the same life and death commitment when you are in danger. Make your own self-seeking the measure of your self-giving. Measure your pursuit of the happiness of others and what it should be by the pursuit of your own. How do you pursue your own well-being? Pursue your neighbor's well-being that way too. Like, don't steal. Let's pray. No, don't take. Don't withhold. Radically pursue something else in the same way that you are radically pursuing that for yourself. Paul the Apostle, thinking about the eighth commandment, shows how we are to do this. Instead of stealing and robbing people of their dignity and worth, he says in Ephesians 4:28, if you're a thief, quit stealing and instead do something else. Get a job. And what should you do with the money? Give generously to those who are in need. Stop stealing. Instead, love your neighbor as you would yourself. How do you love yourself? Stop. Think about that. Go into this week thinking, what is the proactive aspects of this command? How do I love myself this week? We work tirelessly to make ourselves happy. We work tirelessly to make sure our family can thrive. Those aren't bad things. Those are good things. Want the same things for people around you. The eighth commandment. Don't steal. Do not steal. Summarized, don't take. Don't withhold. Work hard. Give generously. And I'll close with just this aspect. I want to ask us, if we ran out too quickly, we would miss what could possibly spur such a radical, outrageous love for the value and dignity and needs of others. What could possibly spur me to love someone like I love myself? That should feel impossible to you. But it's not. It's not impossible. Jesus says, here's the answer. It's actually right back to the first commandment. It's Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Love God with all your heart. Here's what I would say that would mean and how it fits into the eighth commandment this morning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart would mean to find in God a satisfaction so profound that it fills up all of your heart. Let me read that again. To find a satisfaction in God so profound that it actually fills up all of your heart. So that your heart is now full and you would neither want to take from someone else or withhold. You don't need to take because you're full. You can't withhold because it spills out. You see that? God is that beautiful. His ways, his kingdom, his gospel is worth so much more. It's worth infinitely more than anything you could take or anything you'd want to hold on to. You can let it go. Jesus says that is only actually found in who he is and the work that he's accomplished for us. Jesus says, only I can fill you up that much to where you overflow and burst out to others who Jesus is for you. He says in John 7:38, and we close with this verse, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. Eighth commandment. Don't. This is God's family. And this is how we can be a light to the nations as we obey this commandment. Let's pray. We'll close with a song this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to just look in your word, to understand really what you're after with these commandments. What do you want life? What do you want flourishing to look like for Redemption Church? We pray that in ways that we have been taking, and we probably this morning the Spirit has been like maybe showing us, whether we are taking, maybe for many more of us, it's the withholding. Would you fill us up with who God is for us this morning in Jesus? And would you allow that to just flow out of us as a church? Well, thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.